Certainly weren't in color, right? We didn't have remotes. So we, that's what kids are for. That's why I have children. So we never would have sat around all summer playing video games indoors. Wouldn't have anyway, it's too hot. Didn't have air conditioning. We played outside. Sandlot baseball. I mean, sometimes when I think about that, it really is amazing to me. The neighborhood kids, we'd get together and we'd organize our own games, and there wasn't an adult to be found, and we did okay. We didn't have uniforms, we hardly had equipment, and we did all right. Boy, I sound old, don't I? 500. You ever play 500? Like at 50 points if you caught it on the ground and 100 if you caught it in the air. That kind of, yeah, that's right, that's right. We tag. There you go. Hide and seek. We played a game that I'm so old and gripey this morning, I can't remember whether we really had a name for it or not, but maybe it was just hot, hot, cold, cold. Hot and cold. You know that game, right? You pick an object, and the person who's it doesn't know what object you picked out, but they have to find it with your help, and you yell when they're getting closer to the object, you yell, hot, hotter, maybe hotter, hotter. We'd get really creative, you know. Hot as fire, hot as a jalapeno. I didn't know what a jalapeno was, so I probably didn't say that. Or if they moved away from the object, you said, cold, cold, you're getting colder. The New Testament book of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, 7, constitute what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon given by Jesus himself, by the way. The Sermon on the Mount, perhaps more than any other section of Scripture, articulates what it means to live under the reign of Christ, to be counted as a follower of His, to embrace His values, to live out His characters, to pursue His priorities. That sermon opens with 8 brief couplets, 16 lines of verse that get paired in couples that articulate what it means to live under the reign of Christ in a brief and easily remembered way. I cannot imagine that you do not recognize these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to suggest to you this morning that those opening words in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, or what we call those brief couplets, are like that hot, hot, cold, cold game we used to play as kids. These words are Jesus shouting out, hot, hot, you're getting hotter. These words are Jesus telling us when we're getting closer to that place where life is found, where God is at work. They're like the metal detector, you know, chirping or beeping or whatever it is metal detectors do when you find something buried under the earth. Because these words tell us where God is to be discovered in the nitty-gritty of our lives. Where we can expect God to be showing up. And in my mind, that matters deeply. Because where God shows up, it's heaven on earth. Where God shows up, eternity is invading our present. The Beatitudes, and let me just talk a little bit about the Beatitudes in general before we look a little more directly at the first one. Some of you are worried that if I'm going to do all that, it could go forever. It could go forever. Brace yourselves. That's a joke. I'm not going to be too long this morning. In my experience, the Beatitudes are generally seen as what I'd call prescriptive verses, as a set of rules to learn to live by or a set of principles to embrace. While I'm on this little old kick, some of you might be old enough to remember, in fact, I'm sure you are, the heyday of, you know, Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral and Dr. Schuller's books and the things he wrote and said and preached. And Dr. Schuller wrote a book about the Beatitudes that was one of his most well-known and well-read books, the Be Happy Attitudes, he called it. 8 positive attitudes that can transform your life. The promotional blurb for the book says that in it, Dr. Schuller expounds, quote, 8 universal positive mental attitudes that have been used for their healing value through the ages. The book's counsel then boils down to, if you'll embrace these positive mental attitudes, if you'll do something about the way you think, you can be happy at it. Happy too. They are the be happy attitudes. Well, I'm not minimizing that. Some of us, here's a good amen opportunity. I just warn you when those are coming so you know when you can say amen. Some of us have some stinking thinking. Some of you start the day grumpy and it goes downhill from there. Do you wake up grumpy? No, I usually let her sleep. That kind of thing. All right? There is a lot to be said for the renewing of our minds. There is a lot to be said for putting off the old man and putting on the new and created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul writes in Ephesians. And that's important, because guess what? I don't think God's a grouch. I don't think God has a lousy attitude. But thinking about the Beatitudes in particular, I think there's something different here in the Beatitudes than just an exhortation, you know, always look on the bright side of life. All right, there's more than that. These are not so much prescriptive challenges, sets of rules for us to live by in order to walk in God's blessing. Jesus doesn't say, you will be blessed if. He simply says, blessed are. They're not prescriptive challenges as much as they are descriptive promises. Descriptions of those places where God shows up, where God can be found working. Descriptions of those people who come to know God's blessing. Blessed are. So in talking about the Beatitudes in general, as I anticipate doing over the next 7 or 8 weeks, know this, number one, that the Beatitudes, I think, are descriptive more than they are prescriptive. They don't prescribe a way to live so much as they describe where God is to be found, where He shows up in this broken world. Second, the Beatitudes are about God's blessing. About what and who and where blessing is to be found. It might be worth saying then that they're not about our activity as much as they are about God's initiative. They're certainly not about luck or fortune or happenstance. Blessed are speaks of the activity and the initiative of God. Something He does out of the goodness of who He is. Not unlike David's invitation to Mephibosheth to sit at the king's table, as Pastor Blaine spoke to you about last Sunday. And so this is where I take a minute just to remind you of the heart of God for you and towards you. You are God's creation. You were lovingly and purposefully formed by Him. You are dear to Him. And His intentions towards you and His actions towards you are always immeasurably good. How many of you know sometimes our intentions are good, but our actions don't measure up with our intentions? That doesn't happen with God. God doesn't have to cover His face and say, oh, I could have done that better. I didn't follow through on that one. What does the old King James Version say about God as revealed in Jesus Christ? He doeth all things well. Both God's intentions and God's actions towards you are always good, and that's what the Beatitudes are about. They are about God's action at God's initiative toward you. The Beatitudes are about God's blessing. Third, the Beatitudes are kingdom declarations. I make that point especially because of where we've been the last couple of years, really, talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, same thing, and talking about what it means to say that the kingdom is present on the earth. It is all about the reign of Christ. It is all about the reign of the King. Where Jesus reigns, His kingdom exists. We sing, Lord, reign in me. And when He does, in us, His kingdom comes, His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, reign over us as a people collectively. Be our King. And when He does, when He gets to be Lord over our relationships and over our conversations and over our attitudes towards one another, when His authority gets expressed and revealed in the values we collectively embrace and the priorities we collectively pursue, then the kingdom of heaven is present on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's what's going on here. The reign of Christ is being evidenced, and the Beatitudes then declare kingdom values, kingdom realities. Let me just set this up a little bit for you, and we will get to a specific verse in just a minute. We talked about it quite a bit over the last couple of years from the Gospel of Luke. But it shows up just the same here in Matthew. And in fact, when you have the opportunity, I would encourage you to read the opening chapters of Matthew and the opening chapters of Luke side by side and see how much they say the very same thing. In Matthew 3, just like in Luke, Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God descends like a dove, comes to rest upon Him. God's voice from heaven expresses His delight in His Son. Jesus heads off to the wilderness where He successfully fends off Satan's best shot. And then, as Matthew tells it, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus shows up in His home region of Galilee. The people living in darkness, Isaiah has promised, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew sees Jesus' appearance as the fulfillment of that prophetic promise. And there, Jesus begins to preach what? Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And He shows that the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease, sickness among the people. News about Him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to Him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and He healed them all. Things that are supposed to happen in heaven are going on earth. The kingdom of heaven is showing up, particularly among people who have no other hope. The infirmed and the diseased and the demonized, and the presence of the King and of His kingdom is changing everything. These people who are receiving from Christ are people with no safety nets. These are the diseased and the infirmed and the oppressed and the possessed. And there weren't any social workers coming around in Jesus' day to assess their circumstances or alleviate their pressures. There weren't any health care officials. There wasn't anybody from the Center for Disease Control checking on their condition. The afflictions that these people were suffering from carried significant economic impact. They were not able to work as a result of their afflictions, carried significant relational impact. Their conditions often left them isolated. Physical conditions would leave them isolated, permanently quarantined as a way to try to manage disease. And other conditions would often leave them relationally isolated as people didn't want to have anything to do with them. And Jesus shows up, evidences the kingdom, reveals and displays His authority over sin and sickness and the devil himself, and preaches a message that gets summarized as repent. Respond to this invading of the grace and activity of God and change the way you're living. Embrace a new life in Christ. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And it is in that context, all of that last little bit is to say, it's in that context, a kingdom-focused, kingdom-evidencing context, that Matthew says, Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. God shows up. Heaven invades the earth in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus begins to explain where more of this can be found. Where God is to be discovered. Jesus begins to explain where this kind of blessing can be found. The Beatitudes are kingdom declarations. And I say if the Beatitudes are about anything, they're really about the surprising places God shows up. They're really about the surprising places where God's blessing, where God's presence and activity is to be discovered. Look at where God's blessing shows up, and there you'll find heaven on earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That simple statement begins a series of declarations by Jesus that show us just how inverted kingdom activity is from where most of us think kingdom activity is. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, and remember that this is everything we've been talking about over the last couple of years now, the present reality of heaven on earth, the evidence of the reign of Christ, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. I hope that if you are already familiar with these words, I hope that the scandal of Jesus' statement isn't lost on you. Jesus is audacious enough to say that the kingdom isn't found among those who have it all together. Jesus is audacious enough to say that the kingdom isn't found among those with the right credentials. Jesus is audacious enough to say that the kingdom of isn't found, you know, in opulent palaces or ivory towers or in the seats of governmental power or in the sparkle and special effects of Hollywood. The kingdom of heaven gets found among those who are poor in spirit. God blesses them, the poor in spirit, with his presence and activity. I'm not sure we're any different than Jesus' listeners were the day he first spoke these words. We live either with such smugness, such self-sufficiency and self-assurance that we're not even aware of the absence of the activity of God in our lives, or we live with such brokenness, such poverty of heart, so beaten down by another day and another setback that we don't believe that God could be anywhere near the mess we're in. We look at what we have and fail to see that God is missing in it. Or we look at what we don't have and wish we could know more the success of the polished and the pristine. And we long for that more than we long for the activity of God. Jesus' words say something different. And they call us to a recognition of something that is true for every one of us. Specifically, apart from the presence and activity of God in our lives, we're bankrupt. We're bankrupt. Our lives are empty. The condition of our lives, apart from the activity of God, is, I think, pictured even in the opening scenes of Scripture. Because there we get a glimpse of how all created order is apart from the activity and presence of God. Until God begins to work on it, until God begins to speak to it and form it and shape it, what do we have? We have a world that is formless and empty. We have a circumstance where darkness darkness is over the surface of the deep. But because God was present and active, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God spoke, God says, let there be light. Because God was active and present, what was formless and empty, what was impoverished and incomplete, becomes, by the grace of God, a place of beauty and bounty. That's a picture of our lives. Jesus' words declare that God blesses the poor in spirit, the spiritually impoverished, with the kingdom of heaven. And I've come to believe that the challenge is not to become poor in spirit, but to recognize that such is what we already are. Aware of it or not, poor in spirit is the human condition. Without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2 says. And until we acknowledge that which is already the case, until we let go of the notion that we've got it all together well enough to get by, or let go of the notion that we're so broken and so impoverished that God's blessing can't be found in our neighborhood, His kingdom won't show up here, couldn't be present already in His glorious way, until we walk away from both those deceptions and embrace both our spiritual impoverishment and God's activity in it, we'll miss the fact that God is right there in the middle of it, pouring out His kingdom. Someone better with words than me said it like this. The kingdom of God can only be received by empty hands. Church, I invite you to prepare your hearts for some moments around the table of the Lord. Brethren, if you'd come and just prepare to serve, don't begin to serve yet, but prepare to serve the elements. In fact, if everyone present would just bow their heads for a moment. If I had a meter then, a meter that would measure your awareness of your own spiritual impoverishment. If I had a meter that would measure your own ongoing, continuing, desperate need for God's activity in your life. If there were a scale, 1 to 10. Maybe 10 is, I live every moment knowing it all depends on Jesus. Maybe 1 is just, you know, Jesus who? And listen, you've got your heads bowed because this isn't public. Don't get spiritual on me. This is about you and this is about God. And it's about how much God wants to bless you with His kingdom activity. If there were a meter to measure it, would it show that your hands were empty so that God might fill them? Would it show that you recognize your poverty, your impoverishment of spirit, how void and formless your life is without the activity of God in it? That's the spirit in which I invite you to approach the table of the Lord this morning. One old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Only to the cross I cling. Holding fast to the nail-scarred hands that hold tightly to us. Knowing that life ultimately and always gets found in relationship with Him. That's the heart I hope we're grasping for this morning. Would you join me in a song that expresses that? A song that just says, Jesus, be the center. After we've sung together, and in my heart, this is a prayer of response to the Word of God this morning. It's our prayer offered to Christ. But after we've sung, we'll celebrate around the table of the Lord together, and we will receive from the Lord what He's provided for us. But could we affirm that all our hope... all our hope is wrapped up in who He is, and come to Him with empty hands this morning. Pastor Blaine, would you lead us?